Thank you. Let's pray. Father, you are the great one. And God, we come before you this morning as your people. God, and we approach your word with reverence. And God, I pray that as we look at your word, as at your revelation to us, God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and hearts that are able to be changed. And Lord, I pray that all that we do and say would honor you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned during communion that we're beginning a series on Colossians this morning. And Colossians is a book that is centered around the person and work of Christ. All of Paul's letters, of course, mention the gospel in some way and its implications for life in one way or another. But Christ is absolutely central and supreme in Colossians. And actually, this elevated view of Jesus is on purpose. See, the church at Colossae had many competing voices clamoring for their attention. There were many philosophies swirling around that were deceiving and contradictory to the revealed Word of God and also to the incarnate Word of God. And in that way, it is much like our day, with competing worldviews in a lively public square. And because of this, Colossians is an especially relevant book for all of us today as Christians. See, out of all of Paul's epistles, Colossians reveals to us most fully who this Christ is that we follow. And what does it mean to be in him? What does it look like to be built up in him? And what does it look like to bear fruit for him? And in light of that, how do we respond and interact with one another as Christians? How do we relate to our spouse, our children, our authorities at work? These are all things that we're going to consider during the next about 2 months in this fantastic letter. But one very interesting note about Colossians as we get going is that Paul did not meet this church face to face. This church was not started by Paul, but by his associate Epaphras. And Epaphras came to see Paul in prison and gave him a report of how this new church was doing, and this letter is a response back to them based upon the report of Epaphras. And some had said that this church at Colossae was the most, quote, insignificant church that Paul wrote to in the New Testament. Now, the reason they say that is because Colossae was a fairly insignificant city as compared to Rome, Ephesus, or Philippi. These were bustling cities that were centers of culture. But on the other hand, Colossae was a declining city. It would actually cease to exist about 100 years after this letter was written. And it would go unnoticed and forgotten until it was discovered in an archaeological dig in the mid-1800s. It's a slight exaggeration, but if Paul were writing letters to churches in Texas, it would be like him sending a letter to DFW, Houston, and San Antonio, and then sending a letter to the church at Point. Some of you don't even know where that is. But this small church in a declining city gets an enormous view of Christ and what it means to be in him. And so this morning, we're going to look at the first 8 verses of Colossians, if you'd like to turn there. Colossians 1, 1 to 8. Colossians 1, 1 to 8. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it, and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. In late spring, I planted two peach trees in my backyard. I say I planted them, but actually Floyd and Molly did most of the work digging the holes for me. But I love peaches, and I love the idea of eating them in my backyard whenever I want to. And the trees that I got were about 6 or 7 feet tall, and they actually already had about 20 peaches starting to grow on them when I got them. And I was pretty impressed, and I was also pretty thankful that I may be able to eat peaches the first year I had them. However, some people advise me to not be so enamored with having peaches in the first season and to tear those off and throw them away so that the tree could concentrate on producing roots into the ground instead of producing fruit. And it bugged me, but I did it. And I suppose time will tell if it worked, assuming I remember to water them. But if you were going to give a title to these first 8 verses of Colossians, it could be thankfulness for fruitfulness. Paul has heard of the fruitfulness and the promise of the Colossians, and he is thankful for it, and he encourages them in it. But he is much more concerned about their roots being in Christ. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see that he makes crystal clear the means of their growth and fruitfulness. See, fruit without root will not last long. And Paul knows that the Christian life is a steady walk, steady long walk in the same direction, not a glamorous and quick sprint. And so in this passage, we're going to examine the work of God, or the fruit, that Paul is thankful for in the lives of the Colossians. We'll see that Paul is thankful for the past, the present, and the future of the Colossians' faith. It is fascinating that we haven't even approached the central section on the supremacy of Christ in this letter. And in the first 8 verses, Christ is actually mentioned 5 times. It's amazing that even in this introduction, he is setting everything up for what follows. And in his standard form of opening a letter, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he also mentions that Timothy is with him. Perhaps they had heard about Timothy and would recognize his name. And Paul normally identifies himself as an apostle, as one who has seen the risen Christ and was personally commissioned by Christ himself. But in this particular case, that carries some significance. See, he is establishing his authority for those who had never seen him face to face. Epaphras, who started the church, was not an apostle. And Paul's words carry weight simply by the weight and authority of his office and certainly his reputation. And his audience in verse 2 is said to be the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Now this is subtle, but it's so significant that right at the beginning, he's making a statement about their identity. They're said to be in Christ and at Colossae. See, they are not identified as being Colossians. See, because of this life-changing message that Epaphras has brought to them, they are no longer primarily identified as Colossians. Their primary identity is in Christ. And the fruit that they bear is a result of their identity in Christ. What they do, how they think, and what they look forward to is a product of being in Christ. See, in a similar way, the trees that I planted will produce peaches. They will not make apples or pecans because that is not what they are. It is not how they are identified. But it does beg the question, for what does it mean, or what does it look like for us to be in Christ at Greenville, Texas? What is our primary identity? What is it that informs who we are? Is it our race? Is it our gender? Is it that we're Americans or Texans? See, if Paul's audience sees themselves primarily as Colossians, they will be blown around by every errant way of thinking. If they're primarily identified as Colossians, the culture of Colossae will determine the fruit that they bear. The culture will determine how they think, what they do, and what they look forward to in the future. Same is true of us if we identify primarily as Americans or Texans or whatever. See, what sets these people apart, and hopefully what sets us apart, is who makes us who we are, who we are rooted in. See, Christ determines the fruit that we bear because it is sourced in him, it is through him, and ultimately it is all for him. See, we must realize whose we are before we concern ourselves with the fruit that we bear. Now, the Colossians are said to be saints or holy ones and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. This group of people has been set apart for the work God has for them, and they have put their wholehearted trust in Jesus as their Savior. And that is what now defines them. Hopefully that is what defines all of us as well. It's actually because of this that Paul gives thanks to God for them. Specifically, he's thankful to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. And already we see this Trinitarian thread start to be developed in this very short passage. We see the Father and the Son in verse 3, and then in verse 8, he mentions their love in the Spirit. See, like us, all that they have, all that they are, and all that they will ever become is because of the work of the one true sovereign God. See, their past, their present, and their future is centered around the person and work of God on their behalf. He says we in verse 3, and this we is looking back at Timothy, possibly others who were with Paul at this time as they gathered to pray for the people and work of God around the world. And they are thankful to God as they pray to him. And the cause of their thanksgiving is in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And two times in this passage, Paul will mention their love. And here, specifically, they have love for all the saints, not just among themselves. In verse 8, it is more specific. It's more general, actually, speaking of their love in the Spirit. See, their faith leads to action, in a sense. It's not dead and empty. They are living out what John said, and actually what we sang about earlier from 1 John 4:19, that we love because he first loved us. And their love was not limited to their own local body as well. Colossae was the smallest of three cities that formed a little triangle, and they were less than 15 miles apart from one another, and both of those cities are named in this letter, Hierapolis and Laodicea. There seemed to be a mutual relationship to some degree, especially among the church at Laodicea. At the end of this letter, he tells the Colossians to swap letters with the church at Laodicea and read what he wrote to them. It begs the question, what would that look like for them to have love for all the saints? Love for saints that were a part of other churches. It probably would not mean a constant comparison and competition with, say, the church at Laodicea. Perhaps it would be a genuine concern coupled with prayer and praising God for the work that he is doing through them. So here's a little test for us. How do you react when I say names like Grace Community, Ridgecrest, Christ Community, or Cross Point? Do you immediately bristle and list in your mind all the ways that we are not like them? Are you disgruntled or put off that I would even say the names from up front? Or do you genuinely love them and say praise God for what he is doing in and through another local body of Christ? See, it is worth considering how we show love, a practical expression of care and concern to all the saints around us as well. We see in 5, in the first part of 6, that this faith in Christ and love for all the saints is because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. See, in this passage, we also have this trio of the Christian life that Paul talks about in other letters, of faith, love, and hope. See, here in this passage, faith and love are the basis for Paul's thanksgiving. And this faith and love is because of their hope. Hope, this the goal of the Christian expectation here is heaven, where Christ is. See, our future is secure, and one of our greatest questions of what is after this life is answered in the word of truth, the gospel. See, in the gospel, the King of heaven took up residence among us on earth and taught us about the kingdom of heaven. And he said he would come back for his own, for those who trust in him and what he accomplished through his death and resurrection. And for those who are in him, we will be present with him forever. See, because our Redeemer lives, so too shall we. See, the finality of death was not final with Jesus, and our hope is in the fact that death will not be the final answer for us as well. And in a culture of competing ideas on life, death, and how we should live until then, the Colossians can take their secure hope to the bank, and so too can we. See, in a culture that can seem hopeless and discouraging, this message of the gospel can bring hope and peace like nothing else can. For the Colossians, the agent of this wonderful message to them was their own Epaphras. He's referred to in chapter 4 as being one of them. And Paul calls him their beloved bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on their behalf. That's quite a thing to say about another human being, especially considering the source. And he's letting them know that they received the real deal from a man who was the real deal. See, the gospel they received was a true and apostolic gospel. And Epaphras serves Christ like they do. And Epaphras speaks the same message as they do. The present work of the gospel, of this delivered gospel, is spelled out back up in verse 6, where he's speaking of the gospel, he says, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. See here, the gospel is bearing fruit geographically. It is also bearing fruit personally. See, there is gospel growth with people coming to faith through the message of the faithful servants like Epaphras. He says, just as in all the world, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. But the other aspect of growth is that there is a gospel growth within the members of the Colossians church. He says, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. See, their lives are different because of their identity in Christ. What they trust in is different. Now they are described as being faithful brethren in Christ. See, there is now truth and substance to what guides their lives, which is this word of truth and the grace of God in truth, which they have now come to understand. See, they have a secure hope for the future because of their past and present identity in Jesus. And this sincere hope for the future was foreign to them before. See, the gospel bears fruit in the world, but it also bears fruit in our lives. Paul describes the gospel as being the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. And God's word is said to accomplish its purposes for which he sent it, and it does not return to him void. You see in Isaiah 55:11. See, these things are somewhat easy for us to grab onto and understand as Christians. But the gospel growth in our own lives can be something tougher for us to believe. It can be tough to detect and to pursue. What does it mean for the gospel to bear fruit in our lives? I think a good starting point in context is the trio described here by Paul of faith, love, and hope that's characteristic of the Colossians. See, this involves a clinging to the God of truth and his revelation through his word and through his son. It's a holding fast to the hope that awaits us in heaven with our Lord and not being intimidated or discouraged by the circumstances we face here on earth. And bearing gospel fruit also involves loving people. People in this room, other brothers and sisters that we know that meet in places just like this, and people who are not like us, and possibly hate the things and the one that we love. Listen to what the one that we love had to say about bearing fruit and our relationship to him. John 15:1-5. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." And then the most haunting yet encouraging part of the verse, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." See, growing and bearing fruit for Christ demands a dependence upon Christ, and it is assured by a dependence upon Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 is, of course, a very familiar passage to us. It's called the love chapter. It's read commonly at weddings. Ironically, it has nothing to do with marital love at all. But it is about love in the context of the church and in the context of fighting over and division over the use of spiritual gifts. And he ends that chapter with this same trio that we see in Colossians 1. And he says, "But now faith, love, and hope abide these three. But the greatest of these is love." See, a fruitful Christian life is based upon the faith, hope, and love that we have because of Christ. And this fruit must have its roots in Jesus. It is futile without him, and it will not last, just like those peach trees in my backyard. See, to be rootless and to not consistently cultivate your relationship with Christ will cause you to be blown around all over the place. See, Christ is the object of our faith. We do not have a blind faith, but our faith is in a person, the initiator of this message of truth, the gospel. And Christ is the securer of our hope. See, if Christ was still in a tomb outside of Jerusalem, we would possibly think well of him for giving his life for those he loved and for saying some really wise, game-changing things. But he would not be able to give us hope. We would be hopeless. But because he now lives, we are assured that we will live with him. And from this perspective, we can clearly see that the sacrifice of Jesus was the greatest example of love that the world has ever known. It truly was self-sacrificing for the benefit of another, for us. See, to bear fruit as a Christian begins with being rooted in Christ. It is to hold fast to him in faith. It is to love as he loved. And it is to look forward in hope with confident expectation that we will be with him in the future. See, Paul is thankful for the past, present, and future of the Colossians faith. And we have much to be thankful for as well in this regard. And in our own body, in our own community, and in the church at large. See, God has been at work, he is at work, and he will continue to work for his own glory. And so as his people, may we continue to bear fruit, being firmly rooted in our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus, who is our foundation, our firm foundation. And God, I would just pray for all of us who are here that we would be firmly rooted in Jesus, and God, that the fruit that we bear would reflect him. God, I pray that we would cling to him in faith. God, I pray that we would look forward to our hope in the future with him. And God, I pray that we would love as he loved. God, love in the way that he has enabled us to do. And so, God, I pray for all of us that we would this week consider and to be thankful for the past, present, and future of our faith. And God, we give you all the glory and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.